you, Jan. Well, good morning. It's a delight to be back home in Durban North. I first came to this church in 1959. And so it's a community that has played a huge role in my life. And I really, really thank God and thank you, John, for the privilege of being able to share God's word this morning. Irene and I are delighted to be here. And would like you to turn in the scriptures to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. We popped in here on Tuesday to say hello, and John very kindly asked me if I would share God's word this morning. And I've been for the last few weeks at Rosebank Union in Johannesburg, where I serve preaching a series on the life of Joseph. And since it was quite hot on my heart, I thought, well, let me just share with you what I shared with the Rosebank congregation a few weeks ago. And I want to focus this morning on the early part of the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, and particularly because as we survey the life of Joseph, one of the things that Joseph's story does is that it gives hope to dysfunctional families. And the more I look at my own family and the more I get to know families in our church, we're all in to some degree dysfunctional. And you might not want to wear that label, but we're amongst friends, so let's be honest. And Joseph's story gives us so much hope as to how God can work in the life of a person. And not everybody has the privilege of a great start in life. No such thing as a perfect family. Some people are fortunate to be born into families that are both spiritual and stable, families with a godly heritage, families with a healthy balance of love and discipline, families where there are rich opportunities given. But others are less fortunate, and they're born into complicated families, into families where the essential ingredients of good family life are largely lacking and perhaps deserve to bear the name dysfunctional. And your start in life may well determine the way you run the race and the way you finish the race. And the law courts, the prisons, the psychiatric hospitals, the counseling rooms of our country bear eloquent testimony to the fact that there are many people who have a bad start in life and never get over that bad start. But on the positive side, the way you start in life, the family that you come from, doesn't have to determine the way you live your life and the way you end your life. By God's grace, a bad start can be overcome. By God's grace, generational sin patterns can be broken. By God's grace, people who are born into complicated families can end up living happy and healthy and God-honoring lives. And the life of Joseph, if it proves anything, it proves that that statement is true. And so I know some of you, I have known some of you for pretty well all of my life, certainly since I was about 9 years old, but most of you I don't know. But just to say this morning, a complicated background doesn't disqualify you from being used by God. So if you're a note taker, and if I was to give you points, my first point would be, you may have a complicated background, but cheer up, Joseph did too. And let's think a bit about Joseph's background. First of all, Joseph came from a background in which there were glorious traditions. When God identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3:6, he called himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Joseph's father, his grandfather and his great-grandfather were the patriarchs. They were the men who had had personal encounters with the living God. They were people who had come to know God as the God who creates, as the God who calls, as the God who communicates, as the God who covenants, as the God who changes lives. And so they had come to know God in that way. And so Joseph was born into that godly heritage, that wonderful tradition. In fact, his father Jacob, you remember, had had a life-changing encounter with God at Peniel when he wrestled with God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, which means prince with God. And that was Joseph's dad. And so growing up, Joseph would have been taught about God. Abraham, his great-grandfather, probably died before he was born, but he certainly would have sat at the feet of his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob and learned about God. And so he grew up in that family where there were glorious traditions. And some of you have had the privilege of growing up in families like that. We were just talking, Ruthie, the other day about your mom and dad when we were driving down the South Coast and remembering them and the tremendous godly heritage that that you had. And many of you come from similar backgrounds. And it seems that Joseph had put his trust in God as a young boy, probably as a teenager. He had come to know the God of his fathers. So it was a family where there were glorious traditions. But then it was also a family in which there were sinful tendencies. And one of the main sins that seems to have been passed on from generation to generation was the sin of deception or dishonesty. When Abraham went to Egypt, you remember, he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife in order to save his own skin. And that led to him being discovered and dishonored and asked to leave Egypt in disgrace. But he didn't learn his lesson, because later on we find him repeating the same sin again in the case of Abimelech. And then Isaac committed the same sin as his father had committed. And in Genesis 27 we read the account of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, deceiving him with regard to the inheritance between Esau and Jacob. Interestingly, the word Jacob, the name Jacob, means deceiver, liar, cheat, supplanter. And Jacob's life was riddled with deception. He colluded with his mother in deceiving his brother Esau so that he could get the blessing. He deceived Laban, his father-in-law, and then he was royally deceived himself by Laban. And then later on he was deceived by his own sons, who came with Joseph's bloody coat and told him that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. So it seems that dishonesty and deception was one of the sins that seemed to characterize that family. Another generational sin that affected Joseph's young life was the sin of favoritism. It was present in the lives of his parents. We read in Genesis 25:26 that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so here, Dad had his favorite. He liked Esau because he was brawny and hairy and a man's man, a real rugger bugger. Don't know if they played rugby in those days. But and then Jacob was the guy who liked to make a boyky, and so he was the boyky with the poiky, and mom liked him because he hung around her, and so there was this favoritism. And then Jacob repeated that sin by making Joseph his favorite, treating him as the favorite. And so these were some of the sinful tendencies that we find in the family in which Joseph grew up. And as you think about your family, the family into which you were born, think about your parents, think about your grandparents, perhaps great-grandparents. Do you see patterns of sin, patterns of bad behavior that seem to spill over from one generation into another, weaknesses, habits, tendencies? Do you see yourself repeating some of those things? Unless you identify them, unless you deal with them with God's help, that will just spill over from one generation to the other. Scripture and history talk about the sins of the fathers being visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's not some funny curse that we need to get delivered from. It's just the reality of influence that goes from one generation to another. I remember hearing the pastoral couple, Gail and Gordon MacDonald, saying that they'd both, when they came to Christ in college and met each other and were planning on getting married, they looked at their families and realized that there had been a history of divorces in their families going back generations. And they said, by the grace of God, we want to stop that. We want to draw a line here, and going forward, we want to build godly families that stay together. And by God's grace and through trials, they have done that. So Joseph's family was a family where there were glorious traditions, where there were sinful tendencies. But then, thirdly, it was also a family where there were some major tragedies. Any tragedies in your family? Any things that immediately come to mind? Well, in Joseph's family, there were a series of them. First of all, there was rape. Dinah, who was Joseph's half-sister, was raped by Shechem from one of the neighboring tribes. And that led two of Joseph's half-brothers, Simeon and Levi, to take revenge and slaughter all the males in the village and community of Shechem. And then another tragedy was death. When Joseph was 12, his mom died. Rachel died giving birth to his younger brother Benjamin. And what a blow that must have been. A few years later, his grandfather Isaac died. And so he was not a stranger to loss and to grief. And maybe that's a tragedy that has touched your family. And then there was incest, another family tragedy. Reuben, Jacob's eldest son, by his wife Leah, committed incest by sleeping with his father's concubine. And when you're living in a little community, that kind of stuff doesn't get hidden away. And then a family tragedy that related to both the rape of Dinah and the incest with Bilhah was Jacob's passivity. Jacob was a passive father. And look at, you may want to turn back to Genesis 34, verse 5. It says, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, that she'd been raped, his sons were in the field with the livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. And when the boys came home and they heard what had happened to their sister, I mean, they were livid. They were angry beyond words. And they took matters into their own hands, while Jacob stood idly by. And after Simeon and Levi had murdered the Shechemites, Jacob says this to them, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, and I and my household will be destroyed." And so he's, you know, all he's doing is kind of feeling sorry for himself. And the sons say to him, you know, "Should they have treated our sister like a prostitute?" But he's passive. And then his cowardly passivity is evident too when Reuben, his son, slept with his concubine Bilhah, Genesis 35:22. When Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel, Jacob, heard about it. And he did nothing. That passivity was something that was part of the mix in which Joseph grew up. And then, that's not all. One more. It was a family where there were glorious traditions, where there were some sinful tendencies, where they had experienced some major tragedies, but it was also a family in which there were serious tensions. And I mean serious. The tension in that family, I don't know if you live in a home where there's tension. Boy, the tension in that family was so thick you could have cut it with a knife. It all started on Jacob's wedding day, you remember. He was madly in love with Rachel, and he worked with her for 7 years, worked for her father Laban for 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. And he just so looked forward to the wedding day. You can imagine waiting 7 years, and at last the day was come, and he was beside himself with excitement. But Uncle Laban deceived him. deceived him. And he ended up, I don't quite know how it happened, but he ended up marrying Leah instead. Maybe the bride was veiled and went, you know, he said the vows, and maybe she just had a nod. And when the veil was taken off, or whenever it happened, he discovered that he'd married the older sister. And he exploded in rage. And Laban said, well, you don't understand. In our culture, you don't give the younger sister in marriage before the older sister. So if you want the younger sister, you can have her, but you've got to work for me for another 7 years. So Jacob said, deal. You know, but if I could just have her now, I'll work for you for another 7 years. And Laban was okay with that. And so before he knew it, here was Jacob in his happy little tent with two women. Two sisters, in fact. One he loved and one he tolerated. One hot babe and the other one who, I said, where's Jane Wood? Get good Canadian expression. The other one was as homely as a hedge fence. Remember that? That's and the other one was not so hot, but the fun had just begun. In quick succession, Leah produced four sons. Wow! In that culture, you couldn't do better than that. And it wasn't long before they realized that Rachel, the favorite wife, was barren and she couldn't produce children. And so here was Rachel, loved and unproductive. Here was Leah, unloved and productive. And you can imagine the tensions in that context. And Genesis 30 verses 1 and 2, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? I mean, poor old Jacob. You don't have to be a gynecologist to know who had the problem. But he got blamed for it. So, I mean, wasn't very happy times at the table. And then Rachel made a plan. Sort of in line with what was happening in the culture around them, she gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob to have children by her. And she produced two sons. Where do you think she learned that? Well, that's what, remember the Hagar and Ishmael's story with Abraham? I mean, these things kind of trickle down from generation to generation. Meanwhile, Leah had stopped having children, so not to be outdone by Rachel, she gave her servant Zilpah to Jacob, and Zilpah produced two sons, and then Leah produced another two sons, and we're getting up to the 12 sons quite quickly. Then at last, Rachel gave birth to Joseph, and she was ecstatic, and so was Jacob. But now there were four women in Jacob's life, each with their own children, each suspicious of the others, each eyeing the others, each wanting a place in the sun for their own kids. And then the tension was exacerbated by the fact that Jacob made no secret of the fact that of those, at that stage, 11 sons, plus a daughter, Dinah, of those 11 sons, his very favorite was Joseph, the only son of his favorite wife. And when Joseph was 12, Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. But in spite of that, Jacob continued to lavish attention on Joseph, the favorite. And he placarded that favoritism by giving him that technicolor dream coat for which he is so famous. And that coat set him apart from the brothers. That coat exempted him from work. It wasn't a working man's coat. It made him the boss of the brothers. And the result was predictable. Chapter 37, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word. And one can understand that. The feelings of rejection, the hurt, the it fed resentment and hatred and bitterness. And even though those brothers were from three different mothers, what united them together, what banded them together, was their common anger at their father and their animosity toward his pet boy. So there you have it. A family with glorious traditions, sinful tendencies, major tragedies, serious tensions. You put those people and that stuff in a blender and you press the button, and what do you get? You get the soup that Joseph grew up in. Talk about a bitter, blended, dysfunctional family. Could anything good come out of that mess? And of course, the answer is by God's grace, absolutely. That's the wonder of the story. That means that there's hope for you and hope for me. No matter how complicated, no matter how blended, no matter how messed up, no matter how dysfunctional, God can take us and can change us and can use us, and our future doesn't have to be defined by our past. I grew up over here in Burnside Place off Margaret Matham Avenue. And my mom was a believer, but my dad not. And he was an alcoholic. And for years was involved in an affair with my mom's cousin that we knew about. And it was not a wonderful mother, but it wasn't a happy family. It was in some ways dysfunctional. Dad would come home late from work, and we never knew what state he'd be in when he came home. When we heard the gate opening, we would all sort of go into let's be careful mode. Everything was swept under the carpet. Issues were not made. And there was that little period from the time he walked in the door until the time he fell asleep where you were just kind of tiptoeing around. And then you'd breathe a sigh of relief when he started snoring. Life could get back to normal again. And that was the soup I grew up in. That was the soup I came from. When I came across the high school field and through the dongas to this little church that was standing here all by itself before we even built the hall. And yet, God, in His grace, all of us kids came to Christ. All followed in the footsteps of our mother. All nurtured. In this community. By some of you or your parents. That's what God does. That's what He specializes in doing. Do I still carry the scars of some of my family dysfunction? Absolutely. Do I still struggle with some of those generational things? Yeah. Probably will till I die. But God does something with a life when you give it to Him. I've seen it over and over and over again in the lives of others. So you may come from a complicated background. Hey, cheer up. Joseph did too. Second, you may have some serious character flaws. Cheer up. Joseph did too. For good reason. Joseph has been called one of the most Christ-like characters in the Old Testament. And that's right. But one of the things I love about the Scriptures is that the Bible doesn't hide the faults of some of its greatest characters. The pictures are painted warts and all. And Joseph had some warts. And even as a youngster, we see some of those warts. What were some of his character flaws? Conduct reveals character, it does. And one of his first flaws that was evident was that he was a tattletale. We read in 37:2 that he came and he told on his brothers. He brought a bad report about his brothers to his dad. And then he flaunted his special coat. I mean, he's given this fancy coat and he just kind of flaunts it in front of his brothers. I mean, what a dumb thing to do. He was asking for trouble. And then the handling of his dreams, you know, has this dream about his brothers bowing down to him. So he shares it at the breakfast table. You know, it goes over like a lead balloon, understandably. You know, and then he has, a little while later, he has another dream about the sun and the moon, mom and dad, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And he's dumb enough to share that at the breakfast table. And that went down like two lead balloons. I mean, he wasn't perfect. His tail-bearing reveals pride and self-righteousness. His flaunting of his coat reveals arrogance and insensitivity. His telling the dreams, particularly the second time round, reveals a lack of wisdom and self-importance. And who was responsible for these character flaws and probably others? Well, his nature. He's a sinner like us, son of Adam and Eve. And he was born bent towards sin as we are. And then certainly his nurture in that dysfunctional family had an influence on him, particularly his father's favoring him and doting on him made him feel that he was more important than he actually was. And so nurture played a role in him being shaped, but ultimately it was his own choices. And it's the same with us. We may have some serious character flaws and we look back and say, yeah, this got something to do with my nature, my genes. Got something to do with the way I was raised. Got something to do with, a lot to do with my own choices. I've made choices that have resulted in me becoming the kind of person that I am. But if you're willing to put your life in God's hands, He is able to shape you and to mold you. Someone once asked a sculptor as he stood before a block of marble, he said, What are you gonna make? He said, I'm gonna sculpt a horse. He said, well, how on earth are you gonna do that? He said, well, there's a horse inside there. He said, I'm just gonna chip away everything that isn't horse. And that's kind of what God does with us. When we come to Christ and when He chooses us and quarries us out of the world, He begins the process of chiseling away at anything that isn't like Jesus. And He uses the tough things, the hammers and the chisels, to smack us and grind us and graunch us. But they're in His hands and He knows what He's doing. We won't always enjoy His methods, but they're necessary. So you may have some serious character flaws, as Joseph did. But God is at work, relentlessly. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And then lastly, you may have been deeply hurt by others. Cheer up, Joseph was too. I want you to read with me from chapter 37. He was sent on an errand by his father to his hateful brothers who were tending the flocks at Dothan, some 3 or 4 days' journey from where they were, where they lived. And chapter 37, verse 18 says that when they saw him coming, when the brothers saw him coming, you couldn't miss that coat as he came over the horizon, you know, technicolor dream coat, you know, the sun shining on it, I imagine it stood out like a sore thumb on that sandy terrain. When they saw him coming, they plotted to kill him. From verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert. Don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, picture the scene, they stripped him of his robe. I mean, that robe represented all their hatred and animosity and resentment. They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Imagine the anguish of that 17-year-old boy as he was shackled and the caravan moved away in the direction of Egypt. According to 42 verse 21, he was distressed and he pleaded with them to spare him, but they would not listen. The 10 brothers folded their arms and they watched him being taken away. Imagine his thoughts as he lay chained in a tent at night, a slave going into a foreign land where he would never see his family again, particularly his father and his younger brother Benjamin that he loved so much. Where he would be a slave, where he wouldn't marry, where he wouldn't have a normal life, where he wouldn't have flocks and herds, all the stuff that was part of his culture and context. Imagine his muffled sobs as he lies in the darkness night after night on the way to Egypt. So how cruel, how callous, how calculating, how cold his brothers had been. Without a thought for him, they had ruined his life. Or had they? I remember hearing of a preacher, he was probably happened out in the west coast of Canada where we lived for a while, and he was having to catch a ferry to preach on an adjoining island, and he was running late, and he came around the corner and he saw that the ferry was just a few meters away from the dock, and he knew he had to get that ferry, and so he ran for all he was worth, and like a long jumper he launched himself onto the deck of the ferry, landed in a heap, and a guy picked him up and said, "What are you doing? This ferry is coming in, not going out." And Joseph thought that the ferry was going out, but it was actually coming in. His brothers planned to cause him great pain, but God had a greater plan. They had done a wicked thing, but God was in control, and he was working for Joseph's good and for the good of the world, for the good of the covenant, and for our good today as members of the new covenant, as children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph didn't know that. He didn't have the foggiest idea what God was up to. If others hurt you, bit of a dumb question, I know they have. Some of you have been really, really hurt by other people. I've been in ministry for 43 years, and I've heard it all. I know how people have been hurt by others. I've sat with them. I've wept with them. Unbelievable stuff that people do, that families, members do to each other. And you may have thought that in that hurt, the ferry was going out. But maybe from God's perspective, it was actually coming in. He wants to use that hurt, that pain, that struggle to shape you and to use you in ways that He couldn't ever have done without it. That's our God. And that's the wonder of the way He works. So God was using Joseph's brothers and the Ishmaelites and later on Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and prison and the butler who forgot him. God was using all of that to prepare him for the day when he would step in as second in command in Egypt and manage that whole famine period and be the savior of that immediate world. That's what God was up to. And years later, as the ruler of Egypt, he would look into the faces of those same brothers and say, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You may have a complicated background. Joseph did too. You may have some serious character flaws. Joseph did too. You may have been deeply hurt by other people. Joseph was too. His story gives hope for dysfunctional families. It gives hope to me, to you. Don't limit where you finish because of where you started. Put your life in the hands of God and say, "Lord, thy will be done. Let me follow you and see what he'll do with you." Let's pray together.